Okay. We're continuing our study in 1 Samuel, our survey of the Old Testament. And we're up to chapter 27. Chapter 27 was what we spent all last week discussing. Remember, we were looking at David fleeing to the Philistines. And we were discussing particularly, was it a lack of faith, was it a lapse in faith, or was it strategic on his part? And we were somewhat divided. There were those who had the correct note. No, what we came, I just offered an alternative view, because the main, you know, the main commentators and all lean towards the fact that that was a lack of faith. I take a little bit different approach. I believe that it wasn't, but that it was David being perceptive, seeing that national judgment was coming upon Israel, and that he was fleeing for a particular reason, for judicious reasons. Regardless of which view you take of that, what's coming next is important. All right? Because remember what we have here now. If you look at chapter 27 of 1 Samuel, David is now away from Israel. He is in the city of Ziklag, and he has given partial allegiance to one of the lords of the Philistines, whose name is Achish. Okay? And remember what David has been doing. He has been using his position with the Philistines. Remember, he has an army of 600 men, and he has been using his position there to continue the work of defeating the enemies of God that Saul should have been doing. All right? And so, again, whether or not you think it was a lack of faith or whether he was wrong in going, the point is that he's continuing on the mission that he should have been doing when Saul commissioned him in the army. Okay? I just want to point out a couple of things to you with the map again. Right in here is where, here's Ziklag right here. Can everybody see that? That's where Ziklag is. Saul is right around here. This is where Mount Gilboa is. This is where Saul is headquarters at this time. Remember, Jerusalem is not the capital city as yet of Israel. So Saul is headquartered right around here. This is Aphek. All right, right here. So you have Saul over here. Here's Aphek, and here's Ziklag. This is about 100 miles from Ziklag up to Aphek. All right, and that's important because of what's coming. All right, David has been using Ziklag as his base of operations. And remember what he's been doing is he has been going actually down below where the map is. This is the territory that was given to the tribe of Judah. And remember the wording that David used when he spoke to Achish was that he had been raiding the Negev of Judah. And Achish just presumed that he meant that he was actually attacking his own people, when in reality he was going south. Negev has several different meanings in the Hebrew, and the meaning that David is using is he was going south of Judah and attacking the enemies, all right, who had been a thorn in the side of Israel ever since they took over the land. So there's a little holy deception going on, if you will. David being very careful, and in fact, one of the commentaries that I read said David was being a good lawyer. I wish Dave was here. I mean, we could come up with a couple of good lawyer jokes for him. But anyway, but that's what's happening. So David has been using this as a base of operations going all the way down here. Now what happens, all right, we find that, look at the last verse of chapter 27, all right. So Achish believed David, saying, "He has surely made himself odious among his people Israel, therefore he will be my servant forever." So notice, David has has drawn Achish in. David, at this point, Achish thinks he has performed one of the biggest coups. He's actually got David. Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s, and now he has this David as an ally. And, I mean, he's got to really be feeling like he's in a good position right about now. All right? Now what comes about, let's move over now to chapter 28. And let me just catch up with my notes here if I can for a minute. Problem is I have too many notes. Okay. In chapters 28 and 29 are a narrative that really goes together. All right. And what we see, look at verse 1 of chapter 28. Now it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men." Okay? Now this, here now, Achish thinks that David is such an ally that he's actually willing to go to war against his own people. Why would he think that? Well, because David gave him that impression. So it's a reasonable assumption if David has been attacking his people on his own, he's going to come out on his side. All right? And David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." So Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Okay? Couple of things in here. Now, depending on which view you've taken on whether David was doing this judiciously or whether it was a lack of faith, you're going to come down on different sides there. What did David mean when he said, "You'll find out very well what I can do"? quite frankly, I see sarcasm. There is no way that David is going to attack the people of Israel. He has already been anointed king. He is a man after God's own heart. There is no way that he intended to that. And there's a good possibility that David didn't even really know that they were going after Israel. We presume that because it says that it was, but Achish doesn't communicate that directly to David. So the commentators differ on this as to whether or not David was just going to, when the time came from within the camp of the Philistines, was going to then turn and fight for Israel. And that's what a lot of the commentators mean when he says, "Oh, you'll know very well what I'm going to do. You'll see what I'm going to do." All right? But there's another little twist in this as well. Notice where Achish is so enamored with David and so taken in by him that he says, "I'm going to make you my bodyguard." Now, a little interesting twist here. The Hebrew words that are used there actually mean you're going to guard my head. What does Christ do to Satan? He crushes his head. So here, this is another one of these little ironies of the words used in Hebrew. And sometimes, you know, we love pun. Well, not, we don't necessarily like all puns. It depends on who's telling them. But we enjoy plays on words. We enjoy puns. And there is so much of that in the scripture and in the Hebrew and in the Greek that we miss because we can't read it in the original language. And this is why sometimes it's helpful that you get a good commentary to help you pull out some of these meanings and these little twists. So here, I mean, again, it's ironic that here the king, one of the lords of the Philistines, is saying, "You're going to guard my head." I mean, David was ready to take his head off, all right, and would have if the situation had warranted. But what happens? Well, verse 3 sets up everything that's coming next. Look, it says, "Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. Why did Saul remove them? I don't know. There's nothing, we don't have a commentary on this. But it's one of the few things that in his later life that we can look at Saul and say that he did the right thing. So, and it's interesting that it's one of the few things that he did that set up one of his greatest failures. And one of the things that actually seals his fate, as we will see later on in 1 Chronicles chapter 10. All right. Remember, Saul has been judged already. Now he's just adding to his judgment. Okay. And so what we see is, here's Saul. David has fled. And at this point, Saul is probably relieved that he's gone. All right. So he doesn't have to bother chasing him anymore. Remember, for the last several chapters, we've seen Saul just chasing after David. All right. And so now, but now Samuel has died. And what we find out is that there is no prophetic word in Israel. We're going to find it out a little bit further down. Look at what it says. Let's set it up first. Look at verse 5. Let's start in verse 4. So the Philistines gathered together and came and camped in Shunem, and Saul gathered all Israel together and they camped in Gilboa. That's what I was showing you up here. Gilboa is right up in around this area here. All right. So the Philistines and Saul gathered Israel. When Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. Here's Saul. I'm going to keep bringing this back. Why was Saul chosen to be king? Head and shoulders above the rest. Had a kingly presence. He was the one who was going to guard Israel. He was the one that, remember, the people said, we want a king just like the other nations who's going to go out and lead us into battle, and he's going to give us all these victories. And what have we seen? On the inside, Saul was corrupt, and he was really a very little man, spiritually speaking. Okay? So here here is a perfect example of it, that here is one of the big tests, one of Israel's greatest enemies, the Philistines are coming. And what does Saul do? He trembles. He's afraid. Where is this leader in Israel who has... Remember, too, he has conscripted an army for himself. He's taken the best of the young men. So he's got it all right? And yet he's afraid, all right? So, now verse 6. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim, or by the prophets. Judgment has come upon Israel. Notice, even when Saul uses the God-ordained methods, the Urim and Thummim, by prophets, God is silent. What does that tell you about the status of Israel as a nation with Saul as its head? Here you have the enemies encamped, prepared to march against them, and Saul goes and he tries to inquire of God, and God is just silent. What do you think? What's going on? That's a sign of judgment. When God is quiet, when God, there's no prophetic word. And again, even when he's using the God-ordained methods, remember, what was one of Saul's biggest sins in the past? He didn't inquire of the Lord. He was acting presumptuously, and he did what was right in his own eyes. Now he's at a point where he's afraid. He says, I've got to find out what God wants, but what's the outcome going to be? And he goes and he uses the God-ordained methods, and God is silent. That is a sign of judgment upon Israel. Where do we see one of the greatest periods of silence? What they call the intertestament period? 400 years from Malachi to Matthew? 400 years. Why was there 400 years of silence? Well, read the book of Malachi. And we find out that God was preparing to judge. He was preparing the way for Israel's complete and utter downfall. All right. And the remnant being saved only through the promised Messiah. All right. So we see, notice we see parallels. David certainly being a type of Christ. Saul being a type of Antichrist, if you will. All right. And now there's this absolute utter silence. So what does Saul do? Okay. Well, and here's where it's interesting, because he has already decreed that all the mediums and everything go, but when God is silent, what does he do? He says, I gotta know. And so he tells, he wants to find a medium, somebody who can tell him what's going to happen. So he inquires and he finds out that there is a woman in Endor, alright. Not the Endor from Star Wars. I knew somebody was going to say something. All right. And the woman was not an Ewok. All right. All right. What's that? Yeah, it came up like Obi-Wan Kenobi. Okay. All right. Here's where Saul is. Endor is right about here. Endor is about 9 miles or so south of the Sea of Galilee, right in and around this area here. Now notice, over here is where Aphek is. This is where the Philistines are gathering. Saul is here. Now again, this is not a huge area, all right, but. So what Saul has to do is he has to actually come down from the top of Mount Gilboa down and then back up another mountain. So it's not an easy journey. And then he's going to have to go over here and meet the Philistines. Yes. Yes. Yes, because when we get to 1 Chronicles 10, you're going to see that there's a couple of reasons given for Saul's death, and one of the reasons given is because he consulted the medium. So yeah, this is, he had already been judged. In fact, let me put it this way. Instead of an exclamation point, it was another nail in the coffin. Okay? But it was definitely serious sin. Remember, this is absolutely in violation of God's law. Okay? So he disguises himself and goes to this medium. And now the medium is smart enough to say, yeah, this is against the law. All right. And so she's fearful. And here's another one of the interesting things. What does Saul do? Saul vows by the name of God that nothing will happen to her. So in other words, he's inducing her to sin against God and yet uses the name of God as a protection for her. Go ahead. Yeah, but obviously she is not practicing her craft at this point. Whether she's repentant, obviously not, or she wouldn't have been induced to do it. But the point is, Saul, regardless of her state, I'm looking more about the position of Saul. Saul is inducing somebody to sin in violation of his own law as well as the violation of God's law. Alright? Using the name of God. So this, like I say, this is definitely, you know, showing the downward spiral that Saul has taken. Alright? And so what happens? So he convinces her, and look at verse 10, Saul vowed to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. All right? Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me, for you are Saul? All right, let's just pause there for a minute. What's going on here? does this woman have the power to raise the dead? Because there are people who believe that. And in fact, I believe it was Gene Dixon, the famous astrologer, who used to use this text to validate her craft, so to speak. Yeah. Look, mediums are charlatans. All right. No human being has been granted the power over life and death where they can raise a spirit from the dead. That's God's providence alone, not any man, not any human being. And the proof of that right in the text is when Samuel comes up, she's shocked. She goes, whoa! She was expecting she was going to make a little money here. All right? Saul, she didn't know it. Saul at this point, some guy vowing that, you know, she's going to be okay. She can now practice her art, quote unquote. All right? And she can make a little bit of extra money. Those who practice this, I hate to even legitimize it by calling it, you know, I don't know what to call it. If she saw something, it was only a demon. All right, but not, no human has the power to raise a spirit from the dead. All right, yes. Right.
Fallen purge spirits. Yet now he defies not only what the Lord has commanded, but he goes back. She must have escaped that purge.
Yeah.
Get away.
Yeah.
And then,
which is probably why she's up in Endor.
Exactly. And he goes back, and now he's dabbling in the very commandment that he knows God gave, and the very task that he performed to purge. And now he goes back and just, sometimes we have to be so very careful that we don't get caught up in the very little, I know people that, you know, still read their horoscopes. Do you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Still, we have to be so careful. That see, I don't believe that the Lord tolerates it within the believer anyway.
No.
Do you understand what I'm saying?
Absolutely.
But we sometimes, it's a deception. We become very, very, it's almost like an innocent deception. Do you understand
mm-hmm.
what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Where we just, oh, well, let me read my horoscope.
Yeah.
And now he goes back and completely defies everything
yes.
he knew to be true. Okay? And we see all around us. Things I never ever saw as a young person. We see little storefront
palms. Yes.
And stuff
psychics
like
and, yeah.
You understand what I'm saying?
Sure.
It looks so innocent, but it's a very, very, very.
Yeah, and yeah. You're absolutely right. There's one of two things happening. For the most part, and through my career as in law enforcement, I wound up dealing with quote, psychics or mentalists or, you know, more than I really wanted to. All right. We had some who would come actually and offer their services to the police, you know, to help find missing persons and stuff like that. So we were kind of faced with this, plus investigating homicides that where that stuff was practiced. One of two things is at play. Usually, far and away, they're nothing but charlatans. They are professional con men and women who have learned how to manipulate human behavior so that they can make a buck. Far and away. Are there practices where the demonic can be involved? Yes, Absolutely. And if you've never seen anything to do with voodoo and Santeria and whatnot, I've seen actual pictures, training videos that where there's no question there's demonic forces involved. All right. But again, usually this stuff is practiced by charlatans, those who are just looking to make a buck. All right. And I would presume that's probably what is going on here because of her reaction and the surprise. And by the way, who appeared to her? It was Samuel.
Yes. Yes. Even when it is demonic, demons don't have power to raise.
No, they don't. No, they don't. No, so the demonic, what the demons can do is mimic, something and pretend to be someone that they're not. All right. But you're absolutely right. The only entity that can raise it, God has power over life and death. Nobody else. One of the problems is that people give Satan too much credit. And I've even, talked about, in Milton's Paradise Lost, where Satan makes that famous statement, better to rule in hell than to be a servant in heaven. He's not ruling in hell. Satan is going to be the main recipient of the wrath of God in hell. So he's not ruling there. All right. So and people misquote Milton, when he's just showing Satan's arrogance in Paradise Lost. So no, that's a good point of clarification. God is the only one who has control over the spirit world. And in this case, I believe far and away though, God brought Samuel up because the Bible says it was Samuel. It doesn't say it was purported to be or something that looked like Samuel. It calls him Samuel. And even the dialogue that goes on between him and Saul, it's Samuel. He's saying exactly the same thing from the grave that he had said when he was alive. So this is not a normative thing. This is something that God did. God has the providence to do. And he did it for some specific reasons, sealing Saul's fate once and for all. Go ahead, John. Sure. Yeah, and we're actually going to see the contrast here again. Remember, we're seeing one of the biggest things to the whole book of 1 Samuel is we're seeing the contrast between Saul and David. All right? The ungodly line versus the godly line. All right? And what we're going to see very shortly is how David, in his circumstances, that appears to be, if you're reading this story for the first time in Scripture, David is, he's aligned himself with the Philistines. Now he's got to go, and he's going to have to do battle against his own country. How is he going to get out of this? You know, when you're reading it for the first time, I mean, we know the end of the story. But when you're reading it for the first time, it would be one of those things where you're starting to sit on the edge of your seat and saying, this seems like impossible. He's going to be surrounded. He's got 600 men. And he's going to be surrounded by thousands and thousands of Philistines. Is this going to be, another battle of the 300? Is this going to be Thermopylae all over again? Although it hadn't happened yet. From our perspective. All right. Is it? And then what do we find out? God uses the Israel lords as a means of his deliverance. Get him out of here. We don't want him here. What's that? What did I say? No, the Philistine lords. I'm sorry. Yeah, the Philistine lords. Saul wants to conjure up Samuel. He lets him, and it actually seals his fate even more. Notice, God gives him what he wants, and it just actually adds more judgment on him. Okay? So that's jumping ahead a little bit, but notice the dialogue between Samuel, why have you disturbed me? Okay? And Saul said, I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me. God has departed from me, no longer answers me, either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have called you that you may make known to me what I should do. Samuel said, why then do you ask me? And look at what he says. Since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary. Wow. In other words, who is on the Lord's side? Not so fast, Saul, not you. That's what it boils down to. Saul is now against God, and God is, or more importantly, God is against Saul. Okay? The Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me. In other words, he said, why are you asking me? I've already told you this. You have your answer. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David. As you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. And now comes the prophecy. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Wow. His fate was sealed. A word from God not to be reversed. Okay? And again, so we're actually right about it at our time. So what we're looking at here, remember, what Saul has done is absolutely ungodly. It's in violation of all the commands of God. This is a work of God in bringing Samuel up to him and not the work of the medium. She had no power over this. And it is something that Saul was judged for. And the point was raised that Christians need to be careful of dabbling in anything that even remotely resembles the black arts, astrology, you know, these type of things. You are playing with fire. It is not something that Christians ought to be doing. Here you have the clear word, and here you have a clear example of what can happen when they do. Of course, here Saul had gone directly in contradiction, and as the leader of Israel, the covenant head of Israel at this point, suffered the consequences. And notice this too. Who also suffered the consequences? The whole nation. This is the principle of covenant headship. Okay? And understand this. Fathers, you're the covenant head of your home. Pastors and deacons, covenant heads of the church. Presidents, kings, covenant heads of their nations. What those covenant heads do will affect everybody who's subordinate to them. Okay? That's the principle of federal headship, covenant headship. Starts right back in the garden. Why are we all sinners? Adam sinned. Don't be so quick to judge that. Why are any of us saved? Because Christ is our federal head. And he has saved us. So it's the same principle. All right? And you see this throughout Scripture. It's a very, very important principle. So, and we're going to be getting into this, obviously, through marriage and then through the family in Ephesians 5 into the first 9 verses of chapter 6. This has very much implications for that. Yes, John? Absolutely. Sure. 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 Absolutely. All right. All right. Let's pray and prepare our hearts for worship. Father, we do bow before you. Once again, we want to thank you and praise you for the blessings we have in Christ, our federal head. Thank you that because of Christ's obedience and his sacrifice that we have eternal life and fellowship with you. Father, help us to learn through these events that reading in 1 Samuel. And Father, may we take them to heart. And Father, we recognize that not only do we see the representation of Christ and moving towards his birth, but Father, we see some very striking examples and admonitions for us in these texts. Help us to learn that we might become more like our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.